Okay, we're actually looking at some verses in Galatians, so turn with me to Galatians chapter 1. We did sort of set the stage for a lot of this, and I think there's a lot of evidence, as far as I'm concerned, that Galatians is the first letter that Paul wrote. That doesn't mean it differs by very many years from the others, but it does explain his unusual greeting. And we had looked at verses 1 and 2. Paul, an apostle, sent not from men nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers with me, to the churches in Galatia. What's unusual about this is that Paul introduces himself by virtue of how he was called. He never does that in any other epistle. We look at the other epistles and they're fairly straightforward. And of course he says he was not from man nor through man. Now we would all claim, anyone who teaches the word or anything, that what they're doing, if they're a person who wants to stick to the Bible, they would say their message did not come from man ultimately. But they can't say it didn't come through man. The minute you say, well, I got that from Ephesians, who got it from Paul? The minute you say, I got it from 1 Peter, you got it from Peter. You got it from somebody who wrote Scripture. And it's very important to understand where you got it from. Now, Paul makes a point of saying that he did not get his message from people. But he says he got it not from man nor by man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father. And when you think about it, outside of the 12, Paul's the only one who was saved as a consequence of a direct contact between him and Christ. Not one through the Spirit, not one through a message that was impressed upon us by the Spirit, or Scripture, or whatever, but from Christ himself. And it's one of those experiences that the Bible records that's very unique and very unusual, and people today like to act like they've had such experiences, but they haven't. So he has a unique apostleship, and frankly, unless and until we understand this, simply do not understand dispensations very well. And we were talking earlier about somebody who apparently is an Acts 2 type dispensationalist. Think about what they have. I think it's worth pondering what they have. They've got Peter and the 12 told about a program here on earth, that they would sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And then suddenly they're going to say that they were the originators of the body of Christ, in which there's neither Jew nor Gentile, and where we have a hope in the heavenlies. That doesn't make sense. Because you see, there's a very important verse in Romans 11, 29, and Paul cites it to support the fact that Israel is still in the picture. You have to remember, there's a number of folks out there that don't think Israel is still in the picture. And it's amazing, because the Bible is so clear that they're in the picture till even throughout eternity. Romans 11, 29. And here's what we have. In Romans 9, 10, and 11, we have three chapters devoted to Israel in Romans. Romans 9, Romans 10, Romans 11. And in fact, it talks all about some things in Romans 9 about the call of Israel that gets right to the nitty-gritty of what election and sovereignty is all about. God chose Israel. He chose Israel in a very strange way. He even tells us this. Just to mention this to you, back in Romans 9, oh, I suppose it's hard to know where to start, but verse 5, he says, theirs are the patriarchs, talking about Israel, and from them is traced the human ancestry of Christ, who is God over all, forever praised. Amen. It is not as though God's word had failed, for not all who are descended from Israel are Israel. And let's see, some of them have fallen by the wayside, of course. Now, because they are his descendants, are they all Abraham's children? On the contrary, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. And of course, we know there's a whole group out there saying it's Ishmael. The Bible got it wrong. And actually, they'll say it was copyist errors, but they can't find any manuscripts that says it's Ishmael. And your offspring will be reckoned. In other words, it is not the natural children who are God's children. It is the children of the promise who are regarded as Abraham's offspring. For this was how the promise was stated. At the appointed time, I will return, and Sarah will have a son. Not only that, but Rebekah's children had one and the same father, our father Isaac. Yet before the twins were born or had done anything good or bad, in order that God's purpose in election might stand, not by works but by him who calls, she was told the older shall serve the younger. Now that's got to be a thorn in the Arminian side. This has got to be. They haven't done a single thing. They're still in the womb, and one's chosen over the other one. It's got to be sovereign, you see. It's got to be God making the choice. And that's what he says. Just as it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. And almost all the stuff going over in the Middle East is Ishmael's kids and Esau's kids. And then Keturah's kids are thrown in for good measure. What then shall we say? Is God unjust? Not at all. For he says to Moses and so on and so forth. So Paul makes this very clear, of course, in Romans 9 and Romans 10. But you know, there's always these people that think that, well, Israel messed up and she's forever out of the picture. And so in Romans 11, he talks about this. Romans 11, verse 25. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery, brothers, so that you may not be conceited. Israel has experienced a hardening in part. And by the way, before you jump on this too much, the Gentiles also experienced a hardening. It's in Romans 1 and 2. But he says, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So Israel is still in the picture. Now you all know there's a lot of folks out there that say the church is spiritual Israel and natural Israel is out of the picture. That's not what he says. He says, as far as the gospel is concerned, they are enemies on your account. But as far as election is concerned, they are loved on account of the patriarchs. Kind of interesting, isn't it? Then he says, for God's gifts and his call are irrevocable. God called the 12 to a hope here on earth. And he says, that's irrevocable. So someone turns around and says, well, Peter was one of the starters of the body of Christ. No, he can't be. Because he's got Israel's hope. And that's irrevocable. God gave that to him. And anybody who says that God has taken away his promise to Israel are contradicting Romans 11, 29. The gifts and calling of God are irrevocable. God made that promise, and they're going to have it. And I still find it rather interesting. Paul and James both quote Genesis 15:6, where it says, Abraham believed God and was counted him for righteousness. And everybody says, see, Abraham trusted in Jesus. Doesn't say that. The context says that God promised him all the land from the Tigris-Euphrates to the Nile. That has nothing to do with the cross. I don't mean Abraham didn't know something about that. I don't know what all he knew. But the fact is he believed God about that promise. And that's pretty amazing when you think about it. If you had a ghost say to you, you're going to own all of L.A., what you'd probably say is, I must have drunk too much. Or something else. I'm on some other weed. But Abraham believed God and it was counted him for righteousness. It's amazing. He believed it immediately. Like I say, I won't say that he didn't know something about the others. It's in Genesis 3:15 and some other places. But still, Abraham believed God about his earthly hope, and that's where he's going to be. So God's callings, his gifts, are irrevocable. I've had more than one person say, but heaven's better. So God took away his earthly hope and gave him a heavenly hope. It says his hope is irrevocable. Both are perfect. We could argue about which one's better. It doesn't matter. You have what God gave you. And that's irrevocable. So back to Galatians 1. And I think that's very important. That's one of the reasons, when you think about it, that Paul talks about magnifying his office, magnifying his ministry, like he's on an ego trip. And there are people that think he was, but he wasn't. He was just doing what God said. Now we come to Galatians 1. He says, and all the brothers with me, verse 2, to the churches in Galatia. By the way, this is more than one church. It's a whole region with churches. And then he has a phrase here that's not uncommon for Paul. He says, grace and peace to you from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Now, Paul talks about the brethren who with him. He doesn't give a list. In some of the other epistles, he does. In fact, some of the epistles almost make it look like Timothy or somebody else was a co-author. It's from Timothy and Paul, from this and that. But here, Paul gives no other names. He just says, with all the brothers are with me. Now, Paul was not alone, of course. He was giving his message to others. Now, turn with me to Colossians 4:11, because there's one person that traveled with Paul, more than one, that fits into the category of what Colossians 4 says. Colossians 4 and verse 11. Colossians 4:11. Paul says in Colossians 4:11, Jesus, who is called Justice. By the way, that's an important thing to remember when people think they've dug up a grave of somebody called Jesus. This was a common name in Bible times. There's a Simon Bar-Jesus, that means son of Jesus. There's a person here called, his name was Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. This was not an uncommon name, a fairly common name. So thinking you found a place where a Jesus was buried doesn't mean much. And for that matter, Joseph and Mary weren't that uncommon of names either. So a lot of this stuff we hear, we look at it and we say, what? But let me tell you something. When somebody wants to tell me these things, I've got to remember something. There were tall guys out there that were ready to quit after the death of Christ that saw something that made them go full-fledged ahead and be willing to die for their faith. Now, that's weird if it was all made up. I mean, do you want to make something up when all they do is take the sword to your head and say all you have to do is recant? Now, if it's a phony story, you're going to recant pretty fast. And yet they were so discouraged at the time of the death of Christ that some of them thought it was over. So, you know, you think about it, that's kind of interesting. And Paul gives a whole lot of powerful evidence of the people who had seen Christ after his resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15. But he says, Jesus, who is called Justice, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. So Paul had people from the Jews who helped him. Now, this is the only one he mentions in Colossians, but Barnabas, by the way, was from that company. He had been around before Paul was around. And there were others, no doubt. So Paul's ministry was sometimes helped by such folks. Now, and not only did he have some great friends among the circumcision, some of his biggest enemies were from the circumcision, or from the Jews. And he mentions that in a number of places, and I don't know that we have to. In fact, they're the ones who insisted that he be tried for something. And so he had to literally go to claim that he wanted to go to Rome to get away from some of the things they could have done in Israel itself. So here he says, to the churches in Galatia, like I say, that's more than one church. And then he gives what we might call his usual greeting. Grace and peace to you from God our Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. And by the way, some of the epistles, Titus and Timothy, will add grace, mercy, and peace. And some have suggested that perhaps the mercy was because they were in leadership and they should treat those under themselves with great care. Sometimes people don't. But it is talked here about, of course, the grace of God that's in salvation. And the peace, well, when we are saved, we certainly have peace with God as well as the peace of God. Now, there's another thing that's rather interesting in Galatians 1. Paul gives the usual grace and peace phrase, and he says, from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. That's it. Then he immediately says, I got a problem with you folks. You know? Now, think most of Paul's epistles have some little niceties that are said. Look at Romans 1:7 for a moment. You could look at almost any of the epistles except Galatians and Ephesians. And I think there's a reason for both of them, of course. Maybe there are reasons I don't know about, but there's some we can kind of figure out. See, Romans 1. Look at the difference in this. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, the gospel he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures regarding his son, who as to his human nature was a descendant of David, and who through the Spirit of holiness was declared with power to be the Son of God by his resurrection of the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Through him and for his name's sake, we receive grace and apostleship to call people from among the Gentiles to the obedience that comes from faith. And you also are among those who are called to belong to Christ, to all in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints. There's kind of a personal greeting there. In Galatians, he almost can't wait to get to the punchline. In Romans, there's a commendation there. And in fact, Romans ends with a huge list of commendations of all the people that helped him here and helped him there. But Galatians doesn't really start off with any of that stuff. He talks about Christ gave himself for our sins, and he talks about that sort of thing. But he doesn't really give a commendation. He just starts right off with the problem. So Paul had a real problem here that he was dealing with. By the way, you don't see anything personal in the Ephesian letter. And there may be a reason for that as well. Oh, there is a reason. I may know the reason, let's put it that way. In some of the manuscripts, the words at Ephesus don't appear. And some people have suggested that this was a sort of standard letter that went out. Maybe the word at Ephesus appeared in some manuscripts and maybe not. But the feeling is that there probably was nothing there and people sort of filled it in later. And Ephesians may very well be the so-called lost letter to Laodicea. Because Paul talks to the Colossians about a letter to the Laodiceans, you know, go get that letter, exchange letters and all this. But you look at the Ephesian letter, there's nothing personal about it. Lots of some of the best doctrine around in Paul's letters. But not these personal greetings. Well, Galatians, he's got some personal stuff in it, but there certainly isn't the sort of thing we saw in Romans and you'll see in some of the other letters. And somebody outright commends them right from the beginning. Not the Galatians. They had really done some things they should not have done. One other thing before we go any further into the passage. He talks right off the bat, who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. You don't find much in James and Peter that start off that directly. Because you see, in this dispensation, we absolutely emphasize the work of Christ on Calvary for our sins. In fact, you can contrast this with some of the things that were taught. Look at Acts 2:38 for a minute. Acts 2:38. I don't mean they never mentioned these things, but in the earlier days before Paul's ministry, they knew about the death of Christ for salvation, but they didn't emphasize it like we do. Acts 2:38. I mean, this is really kind of interesting when you look at it. Acts 2 is a condemning sermon. Read it. Read the whole thing. Everybody could hear things in their own language, and they were astonished at that and so forth. And they said, well, these guys are drunk. And Peter says, no, we can't. It's too early in the day to be drunk. Some people seem to get drunk all day, but he was talking about generally speaking. And then he comes here into Acts 2. He says in verse 29, well, we could go further, but I don't want to spend the whole time in Acts 2. Brothers, Acts 2, 29, I can tell you confidently that the patriarch David died and was buried. His tomb is here to this day. But he was a prophet that knew God and promised him an oath that he would place one of his descendants on his throne. Seeing that what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of the Christ. By the way, one comment. I was reading somebody this week who made a big point of saying that all the promises to Israel were fulfilled in Joshua. Joshua conquered all the land Israel was ever supposed to have, and then they messed up, and now it's not their land anymore. Well, Peter hadn't heard that. This is a little bit after Joshua. Peter didn't say, you already blew it, it's over. Didn't say that at all. So it's clear it was still there. Seeing what was ahead, he spoke of the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised up this Jesus to life, and we were all witness of the fact. Exalted to the right hand of the Father, he has received the Father, the promised Holy Spirit, has poured out what you now see and hear. Of course, they had all kinds of things going on there. Miraculous gifts and the ability to hear things they didn't understand and still understand it. He says, for David did not ascend to heaven, and yet he said, The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. And that is an amazing verse, because it's got God talking to God. You know, you've got the Trinity kind of clear there. This is from Psalm 110, and he quotes it. Therefore, let all Israel be assured of this. God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now, he's preaching a sermon here that condemns them for the death of Christ. I can't know for sure that this is going to happen, but I wouldn't be too surprised if we're here much longer that reading this verse out loud will be a crime. Because it specifically says the Jews crucified Christ. The Romans did also, but it still points fingers. And we're getting to the place where some people don't even think we should be allowed to tell others that they need Christ for their Lord and Savior. So I don't know how far that's going to go, but we ain't seen nothing yet. People are persecuted all over this earth. What makes us so special that we don't have it yet? Then it says, when the people heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the other apostles, brothers, what shall we do? Peter replied, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Is that what he says? I want you to realize that's not what he says. I don't mean it's not said later in Acts, and I don't mean they didn't trust in Christ for salvation, but notice what he says. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, the promises for you and your children, and for all who are far off, for all whom the Lord our God will call. Did you all catch that? Because you see, we're going to be talking a little bit about baptism today and next time and who knows how much. And it's important for us to understand this. That passage is pretty clear. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the forgiveness of your sins. I'm going to read something to you later. We may get to it today where you see what people say about baptism. I mean people that are pretty prominent. And it's kind of interesting how they don't even realize what this verse is saying. Now, if you have a Phillips New Testament, he translates it this way. Repent, and as a testimony of it, be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. You say, well, where did he get those extra words? He has a footnote. These five words, I think it's five. I may not have given it perfectly, but nevertheless, these words come from early church history. What does Phillips admit? I told you I was translating the Bible, but I'm not. When everybody says these words required by church history, they're telling you they refuse to translate the words that were there. And you'll even find a similar sort of takeoff in the MacArthur Bible, but not quite as blatant. You know, whenever anybody does that, they're not translating. They're giving you their interpretation. And it's just simply not what the verse says. So, just a comment. I think it's an important one, though. You see, the message that Peter's preaching on the day of Pentecost, repent and be baptized for the remission of sins, is not what Paul mentions in Galatians 1. He talks about Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins to rescue us from the present evil age. And you can't find all those other words anywhere here in Galatians. It's not there. And obviously we're going to say a lot about that. One comment that we should make when we talk about this, grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ who gave himself for our sins, is what is the gospel? How do we present this to others? And I find it hard not to mention to you what I think is the easiest path to go on that. Sometimes they call it the Romans Road, because it's all in the book of Romans. See, if you're going to talk to somebody about the Lord and you have a New Testament there or a Bible, there's nothing worse than having to flip a lot of pages. You're confused and they're confused and they don't know what you're doing. And then within a few verses in Romans, we can easily bring the whole message. So some people call this the Roman Road. Romans 3:23. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. You know, people today think they're pretty good, and they don't like to admit they're nothing but sinners, but that's really what they are. There's two kinds of people in this world, sinners who are saved and sinners who aren't, as far as this dispensation is concerned. That's what it is. So all have sinned Now, it's interesting how many people believe that as long as your good deeds outweigh your bad deeds, you're okay. And how do they count that? By the way, there's not a court in the world that recognizes that. If you got it before the judge and say, I know I killed these two people, but I've been nice to 300 others. They won't sit there and say it's 300 to 2. That isn't how the world works. That isn't how the Bible works. But that's how the Quran works. And that's how an awful lot of people out there. Well, I think I've done okay. My good deeds outweigh my bad deeds. Oh, really? And then the other kind of interesting thing when you talk about people being sinners is most people don't realize how bad a sinner they are. You know, it doesn't take too much arithmetic to realize that if you sin once a day for 10 years, you got 3,650, not counting leap years, charges against you. Everybody understand that? Oh, I didn't do much bad, Judge. There's only 3,650 charges against me that are legitimate. That's what people think about the great white throne judgment. That God is somehow weighing your bad deeds against good deeds. And frankly, if you got through a 24-hour period without more than one sin, you are something. And I think the more we live, the more we realize that we sin a lot more than once a day. Maybe others don't know what we're sinning about or thinking about, but God does. And He's the judge there. Romans 6:23. And so, before we can embark on a journey that defines it as a Christian life, we do have to recognize that we're sinners, and that's enough to make us lost. Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. And this isn't just talking about physical death, but the death that's in the lake of fire, quite often commonly called hell. That's a very important thing. We actually deserve to go to hell. Everybody. And this is one of the problems when people say, well, here's a really nice person. Well, as men look at it, maybe we are. But as God looks at it, that isn't true. We're sinners. And of course it says, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And it's a gift of God. And of course Romans 10:9. And there are all kinds of verses like this. But you really need to piece some of these together. Because ever so often we have an opportunity to tell someone else about Christ. Romans 10:9. That if you confess with your mouth, Jesus is Lord. Now this is one of the... It's amazing to find out how many verses there are that talk about the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord. And yet you've got some folks out there saying there is no lordship in the gospel. I don't know what Bible they're reading. And a lot of those people are King James only, and the King James only doesn't say that either. So I don't know what they mean when they say that. And believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For it is with your heart you believe and are justified, and it is with your mouth that you confess and are saved. As the scripture says, anyone who trusts in him will never be put to shame, for there is no difference between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all and richly blesses all who call on him, and so forth. And in the next verse, everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. So the Bible is very clear on all this. And these are three verses, just a couple of pages apart. Don't have to do a lot of thumbing of pages if you're talking to someone to show them how to be saved. There's another thing that in Romans also. Look with me at Romans 4. Romans 4. Lots of verses in Romans in the gospel. Romans 4:25. He was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Both are needed. Sins have to be paid for, and we have to be totally justified, and God does that through the work of Christ. Now we it's hard to not mention this because it comes up naturally in Galatians 1, but you should make sure that you truly know the Lord. Churches, there are many churches just full of lost people. In fact, I think there are more lost people in church on Sundays than not. Amazed, in my mind, how many people there are that don't know the Lord and yet they go to a so-called Christian church. And one of the problems is today, many of the Christian churches, some of these are huge. I saw one of them on TV last week, and 30,000 people there. And this is the man who on Larry King says, "I don't want to disturb anybody." He doesn't preach on hell because that disturbs people. But it also means that 30,000 people there, I even wonder if the one in the pulpit saved. And that's a problem. See, coming to church doesn't save you. Opening your Bible doesn't save you. Getting religion doesn't save you. But it's trust in the work of Christ and the cross of Calvary. That's what saves a person. It's the lesson the Galatians had a problem with because they wanted to do more and call it part of salvation. But unfortunately, it's something that's not being taught hardly at all, even in so-called conservative evangelical churches today. So it's something that has to be mentioned from time to time. Church is not a social club. Doesn't mean we want to be unsociable. It's just not a social club. That's not what it's there for. It has to do with the learning of the Word of God. You see, the Bible says that your Christian life begins with the new birth. It's called being born again. I know some people want to strip that to other passages, but Paul actually uses that phrase in Titus 3:5. But it begins with the new birth. It's kind of where it talks about the water regeneration. Regeneration means new birth. Then it's trusting in the blood of Christ for salvation. Christ had to shed his blood as an evidence that his life was taken in a violent fashion. But our Christian life is enriched by the study of Scripture. Remember, I mentioned it before, study is that little word that means work hard. This is hard work. It means to put some effort into study. It's not just, I found a nice verse here. No, you need to learn a nice verse here. You need to learn what it says and something about that. And then the gospel is to be spread as we go out and talk to others. Now, it'd be wonderful, people are saved, they come to church, they get saved, I understand that. But really, the purpose of the church is to train the saints so that they'll go out and tell others about Christ. And for the most part, people don't do that. They do anything they can to avoid that. So we need to spread it by telling others, and of course, here we are to worship around the doctrines that are found in Scripture. Now, there is, of course, quite an apostasy in the day in which we live. I mean among the so-called Christian people. I just mentioned a few of the doctrines that we see being attacked that we need to worry about. You'd be surprised how many people never want to talk about the Trinity. There's not too much said about the work of Christ on Calvary in some places. Salvation by faith and not by works is ignored by some. And by the way, it's very common today for people to want to think about the Roman Catholic Church as being just as evangelical as we are. Well, they teach that we're saved by works, or that we're kept saved by works. And Romans 3:28, I think it is, makes it clear that if that's what you're doing, you're probably not saved. And that's one of the things Paul was having problems with, even with the Galatians. I don't know that they said they had to do these things to keep saved, but they certainly had to do these things to be better Christians. And there's a couple of other doctrines that today are being ignored by believers, or so-called believers, and that's the omniscience and omnipresence and omnipotence of God, the three omnis. And you'd be surprised how many there are who call themselves Christians today. They call it open theism. It means God's a lot smarter than we are, but he's still not there. Effectively, they say that they don't believe God knows the future perfectly. So what they really have is a God who's a master statistician, but not really one who knows the future, and there's a huge difference. Because every time you say, well, statistically, I think this ought to happen, you're saying, I know it might not. That's the nature of statistics. And so if God is a master statistician, he's going to be wrong. Sometimes. Maybe only once in all history, but that's all it takes to say that the prophecies in the Bible can't be trusted. Believe it or not, there are people in almost every camp today that hold that view, the open theism view. It's very scary. Well, I don't want to dwell on that, but I want you to realize Paul talks about a problem in Galatians, and we got problems today too. Some really severe ones. And sometimes in churches that are supposed to be conservative and evangelical. One more passage, perhaps. Look at Galatians 5:16 for a minute. Of course, we're not ready for Galatians 5, but Galatians 5:16. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you cannot do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under the law. And you should read the rest of that, and we'll be talking about that when we get there, of course. There are people out there that from time to time write about some of the dangers of things that are going on. And I brought one with me. I don't know how much of it to read to you. But you might want to go on the internet and look up the BereanCall.org and look at some of their newsletters. Sometimes Dave Hunt does a good job in responding to what's going on. So this is last November's newsletter, and you can pull it down and print it and whatever you want to with it. He calls this a call to repentance. It is now nearly 500 years, he wrote this in last fall, since October 31st, 1517. Anybody know what October 31st, 1517 is? It's the day that Luther tacked 95 theses on the, was it a church wall or something like that? And of course, that started the Reformation. What is interesting is that Luther had tacked 97 theses a month earlier on the same spot, and nobody even noticed it. And the reason is, I think, and somewhere I pulled some of these off the internet, I could send them to you, the 97 theses were to the scholastics. So they were a bit highbrow. They didn't get down to the cases. But really, that's what was behind what Luther was saying. And Erasmus, the one who gave us the received text, by the way, was the Roman Catholic theologian who was commissioned by the Pope to respond to Luther. So when people tell me the received text has no Catholic influence, I think they forget to put it together. Erasmus did. And Luther wrote a response to him called The Bondage of the Will in English, and did a beautiful job. And he thanks Erasmus in his last chapter for understanding what the issue was. Why? Because in the 97 theses, he really did put all the things that were going on. But in the 95 theses, he got down to cases. And that's where he mentioned the indulgences, and that's what people had were really angry over, is how the church was getting their money for the new buildings down in Rome, and not, and making them do this to buy their friends out of purgatory. That's all it was. Indulgences is buying your friends out of purgatory. But anyway, so he says it's now 500 years since October 31st, 1517. I'll just read a few paragraphs to you. We need a new Reformation, this time more biblical and thorough. He has a little problem with Luther's Calvinism. He said, we are drowning in political correctness. Having changed from a president who couldn't define is, we have one who persists in calling Islam peace in the face of mountains of evidence to the contrary. What the Bible clearly calls sin is whitewashed as alternate styles of living. Nothing is wrong, so nothing is right. The church has joined the world. The gospel has been compromised, and we think God doesn't care. Elijah's words come across 3,000 years of history to rebuke us as he did Israel, where he says in 1 Kings 18:21, how long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him. But if Baal, then follow him. And I won't go on, but he gives a lot of particulars. And if we look at them and look at what we've been seeing in our world today, we say, oh yeah, that's been going on a lot. And unfortunately, it's been going on among evangelicals and among all sorts of other folks. And so we may have bigger churches and flashier churches and all the rest of that, but they're not any closer to the truth, maybe less closer to the truth than they were some time ago. So you might look up some of that and see what it has to say. We are free from the law of sin and death, according to Romans 8 and 2, because we have the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Now, we go on in Galatians 1. So Paul's going to deal with a real problem in Galatians 1. And he really gets down to business. This is a book written because he was upset. He says, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Wow. He says, you didn't get the message right. and people still don't get the message right. Which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion, are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. Even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be. And it's hard to know how to translate this next word. Some people think it means hell. And so in the NIV, it's translated eternally condemned. It certainly means kicked out of church. At the very minimum, these people are not to be tolerated. Some action must be taken against this kind of teaching. The problem is that when we look at what this kind of teaching is, we find it's still going on. It's still in the churches. As we have already said, so now I say it, if anybody is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, this is again the NIV, let him be eternally condemned. And he says in the next verse, am I now trying to win the approval of men or of God? Well, I'd say a person that starts off his letter like that is not worried too much about the approval of the Galatians. I mean, he's kind of hit them square between the eyes and said, this stuff is terrible. Now, what is our commission? What is the gospel? And we get to this ever so often, and we're not going to stop getting to it because some people are still confused as to what the gospel is. You see, to most people, Paul is just continuing what the 12 did. And they have a real problem with that. And so you have people saying, well, I believe that I'm to follow the Great Commission. What is the Great Commission? Well, we have 5 records of it. We've gone through this recently, so we won't take a long time on it. But I want you to realize it's still here. Matthew 28. And the reason I want to emphasize this is because there are a whole bunch of folks that they read so much into what Paul said in Galatians 1, they make it almost impossible for you to be disobeying Paul. Oh, Paul thinks we ought to keep the whole law. No, he didn't. Because in Romans 7, he says you can't do that. He says, I can't even keep the rules on covetousness. And if, by the way, if you say you've never coveted, I know one thing. I know you lie a lot. It's over. If you've never coveted, you've never wished you had a Mercedes like the guy next door or whatever is your weak spot, why, you're lying. Matthew 28. Some people think this is our great commission. They write whole books on it. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, verse 16. Finishes off Matthew 28. To the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. Now, remember that they became 12 in Acts 1. It says, when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you, and surely I go with you always to the very end of the age. Now, that's what it says here. Matthew 28. He mentions he has all authority in the universe, and then he tells them to go and do these things. You'd be amazed at the interpretations of this. One church immerses them 3 times. Once in the name of the Father, once in the name of the Spirit, once in the name of the Son. We got one of those in town. They had a school there. That's the Grace Brethren position. And so if you haven't been triple dipped, you haven't been baptized. Although there's one thing I find very intriguing. You can have 4 people there that don't agree at all with what baptism is. And they can be fighting each other like crazy until you come up and say, oh, I don't practice water ceremony at all. Then they all turn on you like they were all in agreement. They're not in agreement at all. But it's kind of interesting how that works. Well, let's see. He says, teaching them to observe everything I have commanded you. That's a tall order. Let's look at Matthew 23. Let me show you what Christ had told them to do. What his commands were. What at least some of his commands were. Matthew 23, 1 to 12. Matthew 23, verse 1. Now remember, Christ told the 12 that they were to observe everything that he commanded them. Everything. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, The teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. He says, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you. Did you catch that? By the way, until 1948, to my knowledge, no one sat in Moses' seat at all in the Holy Land. And today there is somebody that sort of sits there. So for the most part, in church history, they couldn't have followed this anyway. Because there was nobody there. And there still may not be any there legitimately. But there is a minister of religion, or whatever they call his title, in the Holy Land today. And they're supposed to follow what he follows. Of course, you have a little problem. He's a bit orthodox, and most of the Jews are Reformed. That means they don't believe anything, kind of like the Episcopalians in Protestantism. That is, liberal Episcopalians. But nevertheless, that's the way it is. Well, according to this, whoever sits in Moses' seat, you're supposed to obey. And if you go back then, that meant a lot of things. Then he says, so you must obey them and do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. See, they had that little problem back then too. But he says, you're still supposed to do what they say. They tie up heavy loads and put them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. That's a real nice picture there when you think about it. Everything they do is done for men to see. They make their phylacteries, these things on their forehead that tells you what great people they are. Wide, and the tassels on their garments long, and they love the place of honor at banquets. Sounds like some of the political parties, doesn't it? And the most important seats in the synagogues, they love to be greeted all the marketplace and to have men call them rabbi. By the way, is it clear that this has nothing to do with the body of Christ? And yet, what did Christ say in Matthew 20? Everything I've told you to do, you know, do it. And here in Matthew 23, he says, these teachers of the law, the Pharisees said in Moses' seat, do whatever they tell you to do. Ignore what they do because they're a bunch of hypocrites. But they have the position and the power. You're to follow what they say. I'd like to see somebody do that. I really would. But that's what he says there. There is no question about it. And then that's Matthew's record. I think we've made it very clear. Matthew's record cannot be kept. Well, let's see how much you want to keep Mark's record. Mark's record actually will be just about what we said in Acts 2:38. Now, admittedly, we have some questions as to the last 12 verses or so of Mark 16 and whether they're there or not. They're missing in a couple of manuscripts. They're there in some of the others. Something has to appear, and this may very well be it. But let's go on ahead and do it. Mark 16. 14. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating. He rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him after he had been risen. So this is his after-resurrection meeting with them. He said to them, go into all the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. Whoever does not believe will be condemned. Now, let's make it very plain. Paul makes it clear that Christ didn't even send him to baptize, let alone baptize for salvation. But Mark 16:15 says the same thing as Acts 2:38, that baptism is part of being saved. No question about it. By the way, there's a whole group of people that teach that today, the whole Churches of Christ and Christian Church crew, and there are others too. And some of them sort of teach it. In fact, we won't have time today, but I want to read you something from the Westminster Confession on baptism and the verses they give on the internet to support these, and you'd be surprised. One of them will say, baptism is not for salvation. Another one, they'll quote a verse that says it is. And you say, are they reading the verses they're putting here? You know? And if you're not thinking, you won't even realize there's a problem there. But we'll look at that. Then he says, these signs will accompany those who believe. In my name they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands, and when they drink deadly poison, it will not hurt them at all. Now, we can certainly put people to the test. If Mark 16 is for today, we simply can have a little bottle of carbolic acid and have them prove it to us. Now, you don't want to do that and get tried for murder, but still, you understand the point. That's not happening today. That did happen back then to some extent. So here's another thing where nobody takes it seriously except a few crazy snake handlers in Tennessee, and that's about it. And I don't even know if they drink carbolic acid. But they do the snake handling. It will not hurt them. They will place their hands on sick people and they will get well. Now that's what people claim too. But do you realize how many people that claim that if they put their hands on sick people they get well and their friends die? I know a couple of marvelous old guys. I visit with them every so often. And they were in the Second War, so they're in their 80s, and one of their friends just died, and they go to a Pentecostal church locally. And I asked one of them, does it bother you a little bit? That with all the Pentecostal signs you have there, your friend still died. No, I'm at peace with it. I don't even know what that means. How can I be at peace with something that contradicts Scripture? Now, obviously, I don't think it does, but he takes these verses very literally. James 5, by the way, says the same thing. It says, the prayer of faith shall save the sick. James 5:16 or whatever. He says the very same thing. Well, there's a little problem with that commission, isn't it? Yet you'd be surprised. There are people that think, oh, that's our commission. There's no question. Well, let's look at Luke 24. See, every one of the Gospels. These are the commissions given by Christ after his resurrection and before his after his resurrection, before his ascendance into heaven. Luke 24. Now, of course, Luke 24 is going to be quite similar to Acts 1, written by the same man about the same period. But Luke 24:44. You see, if people really want to look at these things, they have to admit they don't believe this. Well, then what do they believe? Well, they have a lot of the gospel sprinkled with a little bit of Paul, and the sprinkling sort of gets rid of the bad flavor, if you get my drift. Because they really believe in by grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But they got this other stuff with it, and it doesn't belong. Well, we could start earlier, but we'll start at verse 44. Luke 24, 44. He said to them, this is what I told you while I was still with you. Everything must be fulfilled that is written about me in the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms. By the way, the law of Moses, the prophets, and the Psalms is exactly the breakdown of the Hebrew Bible. It's not the way ours is arranged. Our Bible, our Old Testament, has the very same books that are in the Hebrew Bible, but in a different order. In the Hebrew Bible, there's the Law of Moses, that's the five books, the Prophets, that's both major and minor, and even includes 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles. No, 1st and 2nd Kings, excuse me. 1st and 2nd Samuel, 1st and 2nd Kings. Chronicles is in the Psalms, or the writing section. And it's actually laid out that way. So when Christ says this, he's done two things. He says, these are written about me in the entire Hebrew Scriptures. He's also said there are no apocryphal books. Because there are no apocryphal books, excuse me, in any Bible that has this order. The extra books, the extra chapters that are in the Roman Catholic Bible came from the Greek Old Testament that was translated from the Hebrew, but then put in the order that we have and extra chapters and books added. When Jerome translated into the Latin, he very carefully put, not in the Hebrew Bible, not in the Hebrew Bible, not in the Hebrew Bible, for the parts that weren't there. But they lost those little notes, and in subsequent copies, they weren't there. And so today, the Catholic Church has all these crazy extras. Purgatory they get in Maccabees and a few other books like that. They're not in the Hebrew Bible at all. And you can look those up. So it says, then he opened up their minds so they could understand the Scriptures. That doesn't mean they understood every phrase that was in the Old Testament. They understood the Scriptures. He told them this. This is what is written. The Christ will suffer, rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name in all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You have the beginning of Jerusalem also in Acts 1. You are witnesses of these things. I'm going to send you what my Father has promised. But stay in the city until you have been clothed with power from on high. When he led them out to the vicinity of Bethany, he lifted up his hands and blessed them. While he was blessing them, he left them and was taken up into heaven. Then they worshipped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy, and they stayed continually at the temple praising God. Now, there's an interesting thing here at the end. The 12 saw it as what they were commanded to do, to stay there at the temple. They could do that up till 70 A.D. You know what happened in 70 A.D.? The Roman army came in there, and they really messed it up so bad. They set it aflame that even the gold that was in the temple went down and mingled in the rocks below. No one can do that today. No one can minister in the Solomon's Temple or any of its copies after that. That can't be done. You can't even find the place to do it, quite frankly. Then we have John 20 and 21. I think we've gone through that. That's where it says, "Whose sins you forgive, they will be forgiven." So I don't want to do much more of that, but I just want you to understand what that has to do with. That's in John 20, 21 to 23, and 20 and 30. And just so you understand that, many people misunderstand this. Maybe I should look at it. It's happened so much that people don't understand what they're doing. John 20, 21 to 23. This is where the Roman Church gets their authority for the confessional. By the way, there's some interesting things about that confessional. In the Roman Church, when the confession is made, it is absolutely wrong for that priest to ever admit what was said there, no matter what crimes were confessed. I mean, they're so proud of this, they've had movies on it, you know, this priest that was willing to take a murder rap because he'd heard it in the confessional, he wasn't about to let anybody know what happened, and all this sort of thing. And there's none of that in Scripture, by the way. There's nothing about a person comes and confesses something that for which they should be put to death, and they're not to be put to death. You're supposed to just go on and ignore it. But he says again, Jesus said, John 20, 21, he said, "Peace be with you. As my Father has sent me, I am sending you." There's a marvelous missionary song based on that part. "So send I you." Beautiful song. Totally out of context. I mean, the thought, "so send I you," is true for anybody that's a missionary or if you want to go out and witness or whatever. But nobody I know that's ever sung this song would go on and claim the rest. And with that, he breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven." It's kind of clear, isn't it? Now, there are those who try to get around this by saying what it means is by preaching the gospel, you're forgiving their sins. No, you're not. And anybody who says that when they're preaching the gospel is crazy. When you do that, you're telling them about the work of Christ on the cross of Calvary, which if they'll trust him, he'll forgive their sins. You don't have any authority in that business. And what's more, when you say he's done that, it has nothing to do with things in this life for which he may have to answer before the court. That's just all there is to it. And by the way, you'll find this same thing tied in with miraculous healing in James 5, where he talks about if you forgive someone, why they're healed. See, that's the prayer of faith shall save the sick, James 5, 16 and on. In verse 30 in John 20, it says, Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of disciples, which are not recorded in this book, and so forth. So John is something the Catholics like and the Protestants don't like, but it's still there. And notice this is what the 12 had. This is not what Paul had. And we should understand that. The miracles are there. And the special circumstances that they had, the temple worship, and all the rest of it. And this is all over the place. You see, all these things had to do with, and they had to do with the restoring of the kingdom to Israel. And that's not what Paul had to do with. And the Galatians were being disturbed because there were people around telling them that they should keep certain things, that they should keep certain things that were for Israel and not for us. And still some people teach these things. In fact, you really wonder what in the world some of the people are doing when they practice some of these ceremonies. But they do them. Now, the direct one, and we'll have to stop there. There's all kinds of verses we could add to this, but we'll stop there, and next time we'll begin to talk a little bit more about the real problem at Galatia and the kinds of things that are happening today in churches that support the same stuff. And one of the reasons the other folks are making so many contradictions is they're trying to put something on our shoulders that's not there. Paul said, "Christ sent me not to baptize." They want to make it baptism. And, well, we've been going at it for an hour, so we'll have to stop here and take it up next time. And then I want us to read something of this Presbyterian Church of America doctrinal statement on baptism. And I think it'd be quite instructive because these are people that practice it and say, "You better." Here's an interesting thing. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. That's what Mark 16 says. And yet, the people I know that talk about salvation by faith say, oh, you don't have to be baptized. What Bible are they reading? Acts 2:38 says you have to be baptized for the remission of sins. If I don't have to be baptized to be saved, what am I being baptized for? And then they've got one of the most humorous ones. It's a testimony that you're a believer. Well, can you tell by looking at me whether I've been baptized or not? I mean, somebody put it this way, and I think it's kind of amusing. If baptism is a testimony that we each need a little bucket of water above our head, might be tough on your neck muscles, which drips and drips and drips. And by the way, that's not as crazy as it sounds. We were watching a DVD of someone that was at this latest conference, so this was not one of his messages, and he talks about taking people to the Holy Land. And one of the things they do is they have a baptismal ceremony as a testimony to the people in Israel that they love the Lord. By the way, the Jews have their own immersion programs and sprinkle programs and so forth, because they've also changed it from sprinkling to immersion. But see, what kind of a testimony is this? I mean, I look at this man, and I don't know how he was baptized. I know his background, so I suspect it was immersion. But he also came from a church that was baptismal regeneration, though he doesn't believe that anymore. There's no way that baptism can be a testimony when nobody can look at you and know if you've been baptized. You know, it's really kind of crazy when you think about it. And you look at all these things that people say they're doing it for, and you say, where's that found in the Bible? And if they start appealing to church history, you know exactly what I'm going to say. Then let's follow the rest of the things the Pope has given us. If we either base our beliefs on the Bible or on church history. If it's church history, we'd better beat a path over to the Roman Church. They got a lot more church history than we do. All we've got is the Bible. Let's have a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Lord, for all that you've done for us. May it be the case, Lord, that each person here has truly trusted you as Lord and Savior. And then, Lord, may we really love to study your word and push on in this Christian life. We look forward to the day, Lord, when you'll take us home to be with you. We don't know how much longer you have us on this earth, but may we, during that time, be a testimony for you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.